It is the Preacher's Podcast for Proper 20 in Year B. We are in the series called The Need for Followership, and today we're thinking about how followers of Christ are humble servants. We are joined, as we have been throughout this series, by Pastor John Veiths of Grace in Norman, Oklahoma, and Pastor John Kalpine of Calvary in Dallas, Texas. And I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. Let's jump into our theme for the week. John Veiths, could you tell us a little bit about this Sunday in the Need for Followership series?
In some ways, I think this text and this Sunday provides us the center or even the climax of this series as we talk about followership. The introductory materials for the series, I believe, talk about the how often we hear about leadership and the need for leadership, and that doesn't go away necessarily, but true leadership is something that is carried out in a proper followership. And I think right here we are at ground zero for what that means. The disciples, of course, all wanted to follow Christ, but they also wanted to be leaders in the kingdom. And it's not as though they were going to be one or the other. They were going to be both. But Jesus had to help them understand what that leadership was going to look like. And it wasn't about self-glorification. It wasn't about feeding their egos and their sinful pride, which they continually wrestled with. It's not that long before we get to the gospel text before us today that you had Jesus' confrontation with Peter when he announced that he was going to suffer and die the first time. The get behind me, Satan. And that probably plays into some of the reactions that we have here when we get later to that. But overall, it's this idea that real greatness in God's kingdom, to truly follow Christ as he desires, means that we are willing to place ourselves after others as their humble servants, as we humbly serve Christ also.
Great. Well, let's be reminded of how the other scripture readings for the day support that theme or relate to that theme. John Kalpine, could you give us a synopsis of the first and second readings, especially?
The gospel lessons, or rather the Old Testament lessons, always or generally seem to provide a nice illustration, a Bible history example of how this plays out. And so just like a story in the gospel lesson, real live characters, Jesus and the disciples learning what it means to be humble. So also real life characters, Moses and his siblings learning what that means. So the incident of Miriam and Aaron, a little bit upset at Moses' position and why they couldn't have some of that same kind of greatness. This is the reading where we find out that Moses was the humblest man on earth. And so he really does play the part of the humble servant, not only in his leadership, but then in the way he reacts and pleads on Miriam's behalf that she be healed and doesn't just hold his leadership and his position over her. And Miriam and Aaron learn a hard lesson of what it means to be humble servants. And the James lesson then, not so much an example, an illustration, but just very just clearly stating it. What is the problem? Pride. Wisdom isn't in the pride in the ego, but wisdom is in the humble service. So they're just some clear definitions from James, not so much examples of the encouragement to be wise, and that wisdom comes in humble service. So all three lessons hang together nicely in supporting that idea of followership has as its pinnacle on earth this attitude of humble service.
Right. Yeah, that is clear. The clear thread connecting all three of the lessons today. Let's go to our sermon text for the week then, Mark 9, 31 to 37. John Veiths, could we go back to you just to get our discussion of the text started?
Yeah, so let's take the text by looking at the first part of it, kind of dividing it into the two interactions that are going on between Jesus and the disciples in the verse, really 30, 31, 32. Jesus wants to be teaching the disciples. I think it's important as you look at the first part of the text that it's more than just Jesus is the example of this humble service. That's not really the purpose for which he talks about his suffering and death here. There are other passages in which he uses his suffering and death that way. So when James and John later in the Gospel of Mark are going to ask for the positions at the right and left, there Jesus lays out, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, right? And he uses his own impending sacrifice as an example of what he's trying to teach them. In the context, as we look at it, it does give that to us, but that is not the purpose for which he was doing this. He is simply, apparently, really working hard at teaching them. You know, he's taking them away from the crowds. He's trying to avoid too much interruption from others, and he wants to teach them as they're apparently traveling here. And so you've got these two things that are going to be going on the road. On the one hand, Jesus teaching them about his suffering and death, and then and resurrection. And on the other hand, the argument between the disciples, it's also taking place. As you go work through the text, maybe not so much to point out from verse 30, which is kind of preliminary, but there's a lot of imperfects in this first section. And those imperfects, one of the things that I believe they communicate to us is that, so Jesus not only taught them as though it was like this one-line statement that I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. It's not just this one-line statement, but he was teaching them this, and he was saying this. It seems to be an indication that what we have in the Mark text is a summary statement. He's trying to get this through to them. I think that's almost hard for us to wrap our heads around sometimes, that he had been pretty clear about what was coming up and its place and importance. He's teaching them about this. So he wants them to understand the primacy, the place of this event in his whole ministry, and finally to come in their own ministries. This is the heart of the gospel. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul talks about, you know, what I received, I handed on to you as of first importance. And then what does he go into? He goes into these same kinds of things, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the scriptures. And then he goes on into the resurrection appearances. That's of first importance. Jesus is doing the same thing here with us. And I think the imperfects indicate he's doing this teaching. It's an ongoing thing.
Yeah, and you know, I think, John, maybe, I don't know that I've found a translation that did it, and I'm not going to claim to be the great translator, but you sometimes have that inceptive use of the imperfect, he began to.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Which can give you that sense of continuation. You know, they sat down and he began to do this. This was going to go on for a while. And underscores, this isn't just, he didn't just have a one-liner, but this is what the content was. And I think those imperfects, which come up even later, but
they come in the next part too, at the first.
Yeah, really look at the imperfects in this section, underscore the patience of Jesus. This isn't the first time he said it, nor will it be the last time. And gone now are the metaphors. This isn't destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it again. This isn't
sign of Jonah.
This is clear. No mistaking. And contextually, you've just had this glory on the mountain. You've had the power of healing this demon. And how much time there was in between here, we don't know. But fairly close on the heels here, he wants to bring them down to reality. Oh, by the way, it's not going to be all glory and power. Just to let you know, this is what's going to happen. And like you say, of greater importance than the glory and the power is the humility and the death.
Right.
So in the disciples' response then in verse 32, again, imperfects, right? They didn't understand. They were not understanding. As Jesus is laying it out, they are at the same time not getting it. And then they were being afraid to ask, that also imperfect with the word for fear there, ephabunta. They're not getting that. And that's where I think you have perhaps some reference to the previous interaction with Jesus and the disciples on this in Mark 8, just the previous chapter. We don't know how many days had passed since that, but there where he began announcing his suffering and death after he had had the good confession from Peter regarding him as the Christ, that strong put down of Peter when Peter opposes this, which is, again, heart and soul of the gospel. But perhaps the disciples were afraid to ask in part because, okay, they've heard him talk about this before. Peter, as their spokesman, objected. Jesus does not react nicely. So they're a little timid about asking, what's this about? They know where that goes, but they're not getting it still, even though he is laying it out. I think of the psychological effect that when you don't want to believe something, sometimes then your approach is, I don't understand this. I've had any number of times in my ministry when I'm trying to teach someone something that is going to mean some correction, some change of course, something they don't want to do. And if I bring scripture, the response sometimes is, well, you know, I've never understood that passage. And it's not because the passage is particularly mysterious. It is because it's going to result in a cross. It's going to result in a hardship to embrace it. And so it's easier just to say, well, that doesn't seem very clear to me. I don't understand it. You wonder to what degree, as with Peter earlier, they just don't like this course either. So it's hard to understand, but we're not going to pursue it. We'll just let him go on about it.
Yeah, and I think to see there, they didn't understand, not the logos, it's not, they didn't understand the words, like, you're using words I don't understand.
Yeah, correct.
But it's rhema. We don't understand the matter at hand. We understand your words, and it was clear, but we can't decipher what this means, and I'm going to guess they don't want him to die. That was the objection of Peter. And I can imagine somebody saying, I don't get resurrection. You're going to rise? What?
They debated that coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, which is also in the near context.
Yeah.
And resurrection.
And I, you know, that rise is, it's a middle voice there, but maybe even can be construed as an active, not be raised. Jesus was always the agent of the rising in the times they'd seen it. Now you're just going to rise on your own. And I don't want to be the one, like you said, I don't want to be Peter to raise my hand and say, I don't get this. I don't want to look stupid and say, I don't understand this. So they just couldn't connect the dots.
Yeah, it is intriguing, the Ephabunta, afraid to ask him about it. Were they, I think a couple of possibilities. Yeah, they were afraid of getting it wrong, and it still had in mind Jesus' words to Peter when Jesus spoke to him so sharply. Could it be something of his words were perfectly clear and they were afraid to ask him and have him say, no, I meant exactly what I just said. And that was, that would have been confusing in its own right, to die, to rise, right? So, yeah, it is an intriguing word. What's going through their minds? Why are they being afraid to ask?
And perhaps a third choice might be, this means there's maybe not going to be any greatness in the kingdom, and which is kind of what we were arguing about. Yeah, let's just leave this one alone. We don't want to bring this up.
Let it lie. And maybe he'll take the conversation in a different direction. Right. Great. Would you like to go on then to the second part of the reading, or should we talk more about the first part? Yeah, go ahead, John Vies, if you'd like to
before
continue.
Before we go
on.
Too far, maybe that I think would be worthy of just exploring. It's his favorite name, the Son of Man, and that fits the context of what he's talking about, the humble service. This isn't the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. And Jesus likes that name, but it's already humble. And then the passive, will be handed over, always assumes an agent. And again, that might have something to do with their fear. Who's going to do that? Jesus knows. And then twice he's killed, and maybe reminded of Dan Deutschler of Past and Pleasant Memory, who would often speak about being killed to death. And you got right. He's going to be killed and then be killed. That comes up twice in one sentence. An emphasis there on I am going to die. So that just a clear emphasis on what's going to happen.
Right. Great. Yeah. Going on, John Vies.
So one of the things I like about this text that Mark does, it seems to me, in other places, and that finds its way into the lectionary, is that you put two kind of separate things together. But what comes first is kind of necessary as the context of what follows. But it's almost like two accounts. And yet, because of the contrast that it lays out, it just creates a very interesting narrative. So a parallel is, you know, later on in Mark's gospel in the lectionary, you've got side by side in the same lesson for the same Sunday, the Pharisees challenging Jesus on divorce. And then Jesus blesses the little children, and you have this beautiful contrast between the skepticism and cynicism and challenge of the religious leaders, and then the simple mothers and children coming to Jesus for his blessing and simple faith, and laying those side by side and talking about them in the same message is a good thing. And so you've got this interesting picture of, okay, so they're on the road, and we see two things that happened on the road. You almost wonder, is part of their problem with understanding this because, you know, as teachers, sometimes in the back of the classroom, there's a conversation going on and you can see it. It's in hushed voices. You don't know what they're talking about. You maybe suspect. But are they even paying attention to Jesus entirely as he is talking about his coming death and resurrection? Is some of that argument on the road here also taking place as they debate, you know, which one of them is the greatest? And so he's trying to tell them he's going to die and rise and save them. And they're saying at the same time, we don't know to what degree they overlap. Obviously, the text doesn't tell you that. But laying them side by side like that, they both happened on the same day on the same road in the same section of journey. That seems pretty clear from how Mark lays it out. So I just think that that's an interesting touch for telling the narrative.
Yeah.
Before we jump into the exegesis of the section itself,
and that contrast, I think, is worthy of a homiletical device. I think contrast is a good way to present what's coming up.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus has one concern; they have another concern. Very different concerns all at the same time. And they're not understanding each other. Well, Jesus understands them, but you know what I mean. So it's an argument apparently they're having. The Greek dialogizus says more than just our dialogue, more of a debate. There's a little fighting over this going on. And when Jesus asks them about what are you arguing about, and again, note it's an imperfect for the question Jesus asks them. What were you debating? What were you arguing? This was going on for a bit. It wasn't just a quick statement and response between a couple of them. They're just as they had been afraid to ask the question. So he tells them stuff and they're not willing to ask. They're silent in response to the good stuff he told them. Now, when he asks them about their sin, their response again is, and they were being silent as the opon. They didn't want to talk about it. They know they've been caught. An indication in that idea, I think, that as much as they love to talk about this in his ministry, Is this the second time we see it come up? But I mean, it's going to be in the upper room the night before he goes to the cross. It's going to come up other places along the way. They understand it's not a good thing to talk about.
Mm-hmm.
okay, it's a sin. They understand that, they feel the guilt, and they don't want to respond because they've been caught. Because they were debating about, you know, who was the greater of the bunch.
Mm-hmm. Could I mention that imperfect there, the SEO pwn? Another one there, I kind of, that feels to me like Jesus asked the question, they clam up, and then the that awkward silence just
kind of. It's a pregnant pause. It's an awkward pause, silence.
Sticks around for a while, and maybe Jesus just intentionally lets it, you know, the silence hang as they all think about what they were arguing about.
Let them sit in it a moment.
Yep.
Sometimes it's a better way to preach the law, not to move on from it too quickly. Mm-hmm. Let the arrows sink in deep. Mm-hmm. Of course, we know that while he may have done that, well, he did do that. It's going to come up again. That's obviously something that he has to work hard to root out among them.
Right.
The next verse. So as he's sitting, he's going to talk. Then he's got the phrase, the almost proverbial way of saying, you know, if you want to be first, then you will be, you know, that's such a person, he will be last. An interesting thing, one of the commentators has to say on that, if anyone wishes to be first, he doesn't say don't wish to be first, but he's going to redefine what that means as he's going to redefine greatness. Mm-hmm. So to work hard for the kingdom, to want to excel in the kingdom, to want to be first in the way Jesus is going to understand that, with all that's going to be talked about in terms of service, that's okay. That's okay.
And then later on, right, he opens it up to everybody. He says, whoever wants to. He doesn't just say, you know, you disciples, you kind of recognize you're going to be great in the kingdom, and I'm going to tell you this. But there's a total inclusiveness there. Somebody wants to be great in the kingdom. That's a good thing to strive for. So that underscores that same. And then, as long as you're pointing that out, right, this is an act of the will. It isn't a future tense. Whoever will be, it is.
Present tense.
Present tense, the verb to want, an act of volition. I want this. This thing. It's not a legal thing. This is how it will be. This is a volitional thing. This is what I want.
Getting at the idea of pride, then such a person will be last of all, eschatus, and then also servant of all. The idea of being servant, diakonos is the word there. Well, we understand that later the second group of called workers in the New Testament, the deacons, you know, they were called so that the apostles didn't have to wait on tables. And there's kind of a table waiter use of it that would not seem to be the emphasis here. But you have different words for servant and slave. You have the parallel accounts in Luke and Matthew, where I believe in at least one of them, if not both of them, you have diakonos and doulos. But the diakonos, servant here, would a little bit along the lines of the wishing or wanting to be first, seem to speak to the idea of the willingness or want of the servant himself to offer the service. It's not just the person who's given up his will and has to do what the master says or has to do what someone else says, but there is some insertion of a willingness and a wanting to carry this out, that kind of a service that is suggested in the vocable itself.
And I think in that, if you're still in that verse.
Yes.
So again, the contrast and the paradox. So there's an easy homiletical use of the paradox here, because Jesus brings the paradox right to us. And then also pantone occurs twice. And there's a nuance of difference between just saying, I can be a servant. I can be last sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
No, You can be a servant of everyone. You can be last all the time. There's a bit of a prick of the law there, a little bit, because our human nature is willing to grant servitude and last sometimes. Jesus doesn't give us that option.
Yeah, going on from there, John Veith, just the Jesus further instruction here and his object lesson.
Verse 36 to me is kind of the emotional climax of the whole passage. I don't have a whole lot to say on the Greek, and John, you can chime in if you got some remarks about the Greek forms or words that are chosen, but just the picture itself that Jesus is using. Not only the child as example of a person who isn't going to be, I mean, even children, of course, we know sometimes get into the same kind of arguments about who's the leader, who's the best, who's, I can remember having contests with my friends about that kind of thing when I was a little boy. It's not something I only learned about when I got older. But to have this little child who's not capable of supporting himself, has to depend on others, to have this little child who is in a group of adults, not the respected person. But not only is that child chosen by Jesus to stand out in front of them, but the picture of Jesus taking the child in his arms. And you might wonder, would Peter or Bartholomew or one of the other disciples have liked to be able to do the same? How many of us think of getting to heaven and being in our Savior's embrace? And here already on earth, this little child, just to be held by Jesus, what a gospel picture. What a picture of God's love. As you know, we, in the first part, of course, you have Jesus describing the events of the gospel and the main events of the gospel. Here, picturing it in the way he embraces this little child and takes him to himself. No space between them, nothing dividing them. The disciples and Jesus, there's some tension between them at this moment because they want to take his ministry and theirs in a completely different direction, and he's having to correct them. But this little child, he's just laying there, sitting there in Jesus' embrace. And what a beautiful thing when we simply have God's embrace and acceptance, as that child did in that verse.
I think I'd only add, there's a tenderness there. You think about somebody as important as Jesus being in a crowd, and he's not seeking out the other people that are important, but he seeks out the child. I think there are some commentators that say, you know, this little one, and they talk about little ones of faith. But this just pretty clearly, obviously, just some kid there in the house. And as you say, and I like the way you put that, this is the emotional content. And here Jesus is the example. The death and suffering for us is gospel. Here is Jesus in an example, being a servant. I am your master, but I choose of my will to serve this one.
Concluding verse then, the word that you have for welcome in most of our translations today, I believe, you know, it can just be receive. And maybe it's a word you might think of working into the theme later on. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Mm-hmm. But you've got this progression of you welcome a little child like this, then you're welcoming Jesus himself. You think of Jesus talking about in other places, giving a cup of cold water. You think of Jesus on Judgment Day saying, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, but you welcome this child, you're welcoming Christ himself. And in welcoming Christ, of course, you're receiving or welcoming his Father in heaven. Phrase maybe worth a little bit of pondering as you prepare is, what does it mean to welcome him in my name? Epito anamatimu. And not so much in my name in the sense of in my or by my authority. When sometimes that kind of a phrase of in someone's name, you know, you come with that backing, but hear a little bit more on account of me, in recognition of me in my teaching, in my name. So it is an act of Christian sanctification, an act of Christian service. Other people may welcome a little child, but if they don't have a connection with Jesus, it does not have the same effect. It does not have the same consequences as that which he speaks about in the verse.
I think that's a hard phrase to crack. And I don't know that this cracks it entirely. And I agree that think about that one as you do your exegesis, just ponder what that means. But I'm showing this love not as duty, but again, as volition. Mm-hmm. I want to do this. And there's a difference. Someone may be called apart from Christ to feel a duty toward the least and the lonely. But doing it in my name is far more than duty. It's not just I'm taking care of you because I had to, and I'm gritting my teeth the whole time. I really didn't want to. Oh, I would admit there are times that I changed diapers in the morning, early morning hours or late night hours, when I was just doing my duty for one of these little ones. But God willing, there was a part of my new man that woke up at 3 a.m. and said, I want to do this for the love of Christ and for the love of you. That was more in my name than just the duty.
Right.
And of course, right. The wonder of the doctrine of vocation is that either way, God's work gets done, right? That's,
yeah, right.
That's how vocation works.
Yep.
Yeah. So, yeah. So it's not that it's not in my name. It's not, that's not like a threat. as you say, even in relationship to Jesus, right? But it's, with your relationship with me, with your connection with me, if you're the kind of person who believes in me and as I do, this is now what comes.
Could we move on to law and gospel in the text, or do you have another comment on the text itself, John? I didn't want to cut you off there. But...
No, I think that's what I would have to bring in terms of the original.
Okay, yeah, well, think about law and gospel in the text. How do you approach it as you're thinking about a sermon, taking kind of these two episodes as a whole, or seeing something a little different in the first section than the second section? Your thoughts for preachers on that? John Kelpin, do you have some suggestions maybe?
Yeah. Maybe as we said at the beginning, there's some clarity with this gospel in this lesson. You don't have to fight too hard. You're obviously seeing pride run through all the readings, mm-hmm. and a misunderstanding, but an easy misunderstanding, because we come by it naturally, and this is what the world promotes, a pride that's really self-seeking, a greatness that is great in the eyes of the world, a greatness that would eschew service and humility or lack of recognition. There's some malady in thinking, well, when are others going to serve me? I'm wanting to be great so that I can be served rather than great so that I can serve. So that seems a fairly clear malady of that pride and that self-seeking greatness. And then the corresponding gospel, you see the utter patience of Jesus. And don't escape Jesus' clear expression of the gospel in the first part. Finally, he lays out before us, I'm going to die and rise again. That is the gospel. Whereas not every sermon is going to walk through the way of salvation in those steps, don't avoid the fact that he has listed for you the steps right here. This is what the gospel is. And here's a great touchstone to say, just in case we were confused. The gospel is Jesus' death and resurrection. And there he clearly says it. And then the humble humility of Jesus in the second part, to take the little child and use that emotional example of what it means to be a humble servant and to express the love in that way. With a telic note really being, mm-hmm. right, what does it mean to be great? That's really the key point here. Expressed in in the way Jesus walked and in the path he's asked us to walk.
Right, right. So, yes, aiming at letting God's word do its work through this section on our listeners so that we think of greatness differently. And so that picking up on that word theli that's in the text there too, right, that our new selves want something different than our old selves did. John Veese, thoughts on law and gospel in the text?
Well, just a few ideas about some pointed and maybe somewhat specific law. So an interesting thing is that not only is it a problem to think highly of yourself, too highly of yourself, to be filled with pride and glory seeking, that itself is enough of a sin. But you see with the disciples that they kind of take it the next step in that it turns them against each other. So it's not just a issue that's personal to themselves, but it is dividing them. It is making them see themselves as above their neighbor.
And, you know, and before you go too far, just you saying that, that makes me think so much today. There is this concept of, well, what I'm doing doesn't really hurt anybody else, so I'm a little prideful. Well, no, think this through. And just about every sin has got some effect on someone else. And that's a great thought to bring up.
Yeah.
And then this is maybe not so much what Jesus goes after here, but the idea that genuine service is something that people may see as beneath them. It's unappealing, or it's beneath them as they want to glory for themselves. The disciples had their sights set on something higher for themselves. The little child was not beneath Jesus, embracing and serving. And there is no service that Jesus might ask you to offer. John just mentioned a moment ago, changing his kid's diapers. There is no service that is too humble for us if we're getting what Jesus is trying to communicate to here.
Right.
On the gospel side, John laid out, I think, well, the two main thrusts. Maybe another bit hidden in the very beginning is our Savior's heart for us to understand that he has this concern that we be taught. And so he was working with the disciples on that. He wants us to know and understand.
And if you might pick up too on that thought, John, why does he ask them, what were you talking about on the road? It's a little bit like God in the garden saying, you know, where are you? He's giving them a chance to have out with it. I'm laying repentance out for you. I'm making it easy for you. And why does he ask for our repentance? Because he wants to lay down again. And this is why I came. And this is why I'm going to suffer and die. Obviously it wasn't as though Jesus didn't know what they were talking about. But so often too in life, circumstances he uses to invite our repentance. Right. And law would be, it too often meets with our silence.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Great. Thinking of potential applications or appropriate thoughts for appropriation, you know, truths to hang on to, or applications for listeners to put into practice. What are you thinking along those lines from this text? I mean, I suppose our theme for the day says that followers of Christ are humble servants. So moving toward an attitude of humble service, but expanding on that at all, or different angles or perspectives on that, John Kelpine?
Oh, you know, I think, again, this is should be, hopefully, just from life experience, fairly easy to come up with examples. It's probably going to be, how are you going to limit your examples? What are the ways in which we can be servants with a humble heart? There are plenty of examples simply just in the family relationship. Again, don't go past the obvious. There are children among you. You either have them in your family, or they are you're interacting with them in your life. Clear examples of how we serve. Yeah, the least and the lonely. How is it that we can serve them? But then again, not just with the duty to serve them, but that my heart wants to serve in home, in relationships, at work, in the congregation. So many opportunities to think of very clear examples of how service can be rendered. The appropriation would be holding on to those truths of who Christ is and why would I want to be this? What would move me to want to be like this? Look at the grace that's been given to me. Mm-hmm. He thought enough of me to make himself nothing. And I take that truth to heart. And that fills me with a desire to be one who can express that love in return. So I think the difficulty here is limiting your applications, not finding them.
Sure. John Vies?
Yeah, matter of appropriation, obviously, in the first part of the text, you know, to value his death and resurrection. He's trying to teach it to them. They're not getting it at all. But we need to understand the place that has. I think that it can become old news to Christians. The old song, I love to tell the story, claims that, you know, in scenes of glory, we'll sing the new song. It'll be the old story. And I think the new man understands that well enough. But at the same time, Christians sometimes are looking for something new and something different. Never get past the fact that your Savior died for you and rose again, because everything comes from that. So don't stop valuing that and giving it its place that Jesus himself gives. I can only second what he said about the easy to come up with examples of humble service. You know, just, you know, if you take a parent, you know, the parent who's giving up his hours of sleep, parent who's giving up all the things he'd like to purchase for himself to take care of the needs of his children, the parent sometimes who may be giving up his opportunities for career advancement, giving up his dreams or her dreams, and kind of replacing them with the children's in some mm-hmm. cases, but all kinds of things that you're willing to give up in service to these little ones. And yeah, all kinds of examples in church life, examples in community life. From the first part of the text, too, when Jesus is teaching, pay attention, listen. So if you're looking for application, don't let it go in one ear and out the other without having taken some time to actually try to understand it. Don't do what the disciples did there. Pay attention and listen, and just stop trying to prop yourself up. Stop it as application.
Right.
The trick too may be in not always the application to make you feel guilty and show you what you aren't doing, but as the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, as in fact you are doing, that some of the applications also be an encouragement to keep doing what you are doing. I think as a pastor, sometimes we see those things, and it's not inappropriate in a sermon to say, I've seen you do these things, and these are to be commended. This was a humble service, and what a good thing that is. So the application could be easy to preach to lay guilt, but don't forget that application can be an encouragement to keep doing what you are in fact doing, and to highlight those things where we have seen humble service, mm-hmm. And to encourage one another, not just the application as law and guilt.
Yeah. Yeah, and these applications, by their very nature, serving humbly, serving little children, means that a lot of them go unnoticed. So maybe it is just a matter of depicting those for people and saying, look what the love of Jesus is prompting in us, his humility that we love him for and trust in. Look at the humble service he's producing among us, right? I thought the example of actually changing diapers too came to mind, and you know, or wiping runny noses, or kind of dealing with little kids. You're often doing things that are very much in the category of humble service, and when you do those things, you know, you don't flip your iPad around so they can enter the percentage of the tip they'd like to leave you, because There's not reward. That's not why we do these things. And even if we did, we'd be disappointed.
Not yet, Jonathan. Maybe give them a couple of years, and they may be some kids savvy enough to figure that one out.
Right. Possibly. Yep. And we do, you know, we look ahead to like, you know, we say this is going to pay off one day, and in the form of, you know, or hopefully serving kids so that they can, you know, be shaped and molded as God's children and grow into responsible adults. But yeah, you're not looking for the immediate payout when you serve humbly. And I think that's just a beautiful picture that Jesus paints in the verse 37 of the text. You know, we serve even those who aren't going to repay us, but that is beautiful service. And yeah, that's a path to greatness.
And I think that's an important point that you brought out, and that is that by its very nature, if it's humble service, it most likely will go unnoticed. It's a little bit awkward for us to be talking about it. We're noticing it. It's a little bit like the person, we don't want to end up preaching the sermon so that everybody walks out proud of their humility.
Right.
We like it when it goes unnoticed, but because it's talked about today in the gospel, we'll have to talk about it.
Yep. Theme ideas as possibilities for preachers or things you're working with. John Veith's, any suggestions to share?
John had alluded earlier to this idea about greatness is going to be an idea or thought that's likely to work its way in, that and or humility. But this is what greatness looks like. It's self-sacrifice with Christ. It's humility. And if you want to break out that last little section a little bit, in addition to humility for yourself, it's also love. And if you want to break that out a little bit, not only to love others, but also to be loved as Jesus embraced the little child. But this is what greatness looks like. Two-part division of the text, taking a clue or a cue from the last verse. Christ is welcome. Part one, when we embrace his death and resurrection, and part two, when we embrace our role as humble servants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. The color of the text shines through there. John Kelpien, any ideas?
Yeah. So I think if I wanted to take, they were walking along the road, which seems maybe a little throwaway there, but I had come up with something along the lines of walk the way of greatness. Mm-hmm. And then, because there's so much paradox here, I couldn't get that paradox out of my head. So parts ended up being mark the path that Jesus walked, and then walk the path that Jesus marked. So a little twist of phrase there.
Sure.
Picking up on the first is last. So I don't want, I get a mulligan every once in a while to use the word learn. It can be pretty easy just to use that in every theme. But a mulligan here, learn to be last. Christ did for you, and then you do for Christ. And then I think lastly, I was thinking a little bit more but a little bit more creative. If a kid kind of is in the center of it, and the disciples prove to be somewhat dysfunctional, I came up with something along the lines of a child makes God's family functional. How he did it was no child's play, the Son of God, Son of Man. What he expects is child's play, that we embrace the little child. So again, almost every time I was dividing the text, it was that paradox kind of drove me in the way that I divide the text.
Great. Well, I think we've given preachers some good food for thought about this text. The humility of Jesus comes through so clearly, and the direction that he gives his followers, imitating that humility, comes through clearly as well. So preachers, enjoy pondering your Savior's humility at work for us, and then the ways that we get to and our listeners get to serve humbly as he served us. The Lord bless your preaching.